A few months ago, I received a phone call from Pavel, my young Russian refugee friend. He's 15 years old. He called to tell me that Misha and Nelia, or we would say Michael and Nelly, had arrived from Russia and were at the Buffalo airport with their 9 children. I said to Pavel that I was glad that they came and I was glad that they were safe now here in America, but that I was deeply sorry that these people had to leave their country and their home permanently to spend the rest of their lives here. I told him that I could not imagine how hard it must be to move to some strange place, some strange country, to spend the rest of your life. And Pavel said, "It's okay. We're all just travelers in this world." And I thought, what a mature young man he is. And what a beautiful biblical view of life to realize that this present human experience is temporary and we're just traveling for now here. Years ago, Carolyn and I played Monopoly with our sons. I personally never liked being the banker. It was distracting to me to be the banker. I wanted to concentrate my full attention on buying property, buying railroads, building houses and hotels. When the game was over, we folded up the board and went back to real life. In real life, I do not own any railroads or hotels. Don't have any rental property. Today, you and I are here in life. The Lord lets us play with some of His money, His property for a while. There is a day coming when you and I will fold up all of these things and we will get on with life in a real, eternal dwelling place. I don't know what you think about on your way to church Sunday after Sunday. I could guess that you think things like, "I hope the sermon is shorter today," or I hope the music is good," or "I hope I see a friend I've been missing lately." I don't know what you think about when you come here or what you expect. But one of my goals each week is to find a way to unlock some truth from God that will help you to move in His direction and to have a better life than you have had. I hope you're not waiting for some magical passage or some secret meaning in a passage that is going to make life easy and trouble-free from now on. You will not find that in Scripture, and that will not happen in a world like this. The Bible is a record of God's revelation to mankind. I hope you can begin to understand that it doesn't get any better or richer than 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is eternal truth for men and women during their lifetime. This letter reveals God's instructions for a successful journey while we're traveling down here, like Pavel said. Sometimes there are questions like, what are the key passages in the Bible? What chapters contain the most important insights? Where is the best verse to look to find happiness? I don't understand the questions. The Bible is God's Word. All of it. 1 Corinthians has vital insights. This passage, this is one of the key, important, significant passages that Nelson read to us today. Chapter 6, like chapter 5, is truth about life for people like us. There is nothing more significant than what we're reading and studying week by week. No one knows how long we have until it's time to fold this up and go on. Back in chapter 5, which we talked about last Sunday, Paul explained that God wants us to judge each other and to confront each other when somebody's doing wrong. When a Christian brother is committing incest, the rest of us must look him in the eye and say, "That is wrong. We will not let you disgrace our Lord and our church, and you must repent and stop or you're out." Now in chapter 6, Paul explained that children of God must never take each other to court. Lawsuits between Christians are as disgraceful and as harmful as incest among Christians. I said it last week, it's always true that every problem is two problems. The first problem is the wrong that was done. The second problem is what the Lord's people will do about what was done wrong. In Corinth, church members were running to the courts to sue each other. You know, like 25, 30 lawsuits all going at the same time among members of the church. And the church watched as more and more members exercised their legal right to sue one another. I read things like that in the Bible and I say to myself, could the Clarence Church of Christ be that blind and that inconsistent? On moral grounds, where God called on the church to judge each other, the Corinthians were silent, had nothing to say. On issues of personal injustice, where God wants us to turn the other cheek and forgive each other, they insisted on pressing charges. They had it backwards. And I wonder, could we be that blind? God, help us not to be that blind. In verses 1 through 6, Paul unlocks and unfolds God's will for Christians who have a dispute with other Christians. Now, it is not wrong for Christians to disagree or have misunderstandings. All of us in this room are very capable of hurting each other unintentionally. Maybe sometimes we do things out of spite on purpose and mean to hurt, but the best of us is capable of hurting each other unintentionally. But when a Christian takes a legal shot in the court at another Christian, the shot is heard around the world. It's heard all over the community. They know that over in that church they're suing each other, they're in court with each other, and the news travels far and wide. Every lawsuit between Christian people tells the world that Christ doesn't have any answers, and the church doesn't have anything to say to us. It certainly doesn't have any light or information about how to live better. But you see, Christ does have answers, and Christian lawsuits misrepresent Christ. Paul mentioned no particular court cases in this chapter because there were so many, there was no time to deal with a specific case. Do you suppose there is anything in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that is relevant in modern American culture? In Utica, Michigan, Nicole Labruzzi sued Nintendo and Toys R Us for $10 million because she hurt her wrist playing their game so long. Scott Carpenter, age 27, sued the Pittsburgh Steelers and Three Rivers Stadium for letting him buy so many beers that he got drunk and he faulted the Steelers and the stadium because they had not posted any signs saying that it might be dangerous to slide down the escalator on the handrail. So he sued them. Sears, Roebuck & Company ordered to pay $1 million because an overweight man had a heart attack while starting his lawnmower. American car manufacturers now pay more money for liability insurance than for the steel to make the cars. Fear of being sued for malpractice increases our medical costs by $15 billion a year. In Oklahoma, Marion Gwynn sued her own church and received $390,000. You think there's anything in Corinthians 6 about lawsuits that would have any bearing on Americans? Chief Justice of the Supreme Court Rehnquist said, Americans now rely on litigation as the miracle drug to cure all ills. The Apostle Paul was shocked, could not believe it when he received the news that Christian people in the Corinthian church were dragging Christian people in the Corinthian church into pagan courts. Surely they could have settled their differences without running to an unbelieving judge for an answer. What a sharp oxymoron this is. They went to find justice from an unjust judge. Jesus was arrested, taken into a pagan court. Jesus got no justice from Pilate. The Apostle Paul was arrested and tried before three pagan judges, Festus, Felix, and Agrippa. Paul got no justice. In our legal system today, there is all manner of injustice that prevails. Our system has major flaws. A godless world cannot produce or design a fair system. The first century system of jurisprudence was not a good one. And while we may have something better than that, ours has many flaws. The Apostle Paul cannot imagine why Christians would take Christian brothers to a system owned, designed, and operated by unbelievers. What's wrong with this picture? Christians go to find justice from a judge who bowed down on his way to court that morning at a shrine to worship an idol. They want justice from him. Did Christians really believe an unbeliever could decide how to settle a dispute between them? Paul wants to know, is there not in the whole church at Corinth one person who is wise enough to see what's fair? Couldn't that be possible? Did Christians need unbelieving pagans to help them think straight? The Corinthians had been boasting over and over and over and over about how wise they were. Surely Paul said, you can find one person who is capable of impartial judging. In verses 2 and 3, Paul reminded them that there was a day coming when Christians would judge the whole world and would also judge angels. Every time I read that, I have to back up and read that again. What? Christians are going to judge all of mankind, and Christians, people like you and me, are going to judge angels? And I say to myself, what's that all about? Will you and I really serve as judges for the human race and angels? I don't know. I would guess that judging an angel might be one of the highest ranking cases in the universe. But the prophets in the Old Testament wrote about such things happening. And when Jesus was on earth, he talked about such things happening. And in the book of Revelation, there are pictures of such things happening. So you take it seriously. Now, as best I can tell, Christians are already judging the rest of the universe. The life of a righteous man, by the way he lives, the life of any righteous man, is judgment and condemnation on the unrighteous men. Noah's obedience to God was a condemnation to all the people who knew and lived in Noah's generation who did not obey God. His life was a condemnation. Casino Niagara opened last week. I am not going. Ever. My judgment is, it's wrong. And my life will always say that about that. I'm not going. I choose to support the benevolent ministry of the church. My judgment is that it is wrong not to provide food, clothes, medicine, shelter for people who are in need when we can help. My understanding is that our daily Christian conduct is judgment against all who dishonor God, ignore his standards. Whether they're men or angels, if they don't live like Jesus said, they're wrong. And Christian lives say that. Now, exactly how we are going to participate in a final judgment is not clear to me at all. I am real sure God's not going to call me over someday and say, Jim, what do you think we ought to do with that scoundrel? And I don't have any idea. I don't know him. And Jim, what do you think we ought to do with this angel? And I don't know what God ought to do with that angel. So I don't think he's going to ask my opinion on that. But I would assume that all of us who stand with Christ are a living example and a judgment against the rest. When the Lord in the judgment day welcomes the church to come over and stand beside him, our presence standing there with him is going to say to everybody else, see, he is Lord, just like we said, and you should have listened, and you didn't. And our presence there is going to be a testimony against him. It seems to me that Paul's point is this. If Christians are going to share in some way in the judgment of the world and angels, surely we can settle the trivial issues between Christian people in our own church whom we know. Let's place a post. That always helps. Let's suppose that a Chief Justice of the Supreme Court came home after a long day in the courtroom, and when he opened the front door of his house, his grandchildren were fighting. I don't know why I suppose ideas like this come to my mind, but he came home, grandchildren were fighting, he felt personally incompetent to try to solve their dispute. So he went out on the street and he asked the first man that he saw to come into his house and settle the disagreement between his 7 and 9-year-old grandchildren. Justice of the Supreme Court needed a man off the street. Does that make any sense to you? Does it make any sense for Christian people who know the purpose of life and how we should live to go running to unbelievers who sit as justices in the court and ask them for answers to our problems? Does that make any sense? Paul is saying that's absurd. That is ridiculous. Paul is not showing disrespect for legitimate courts. He never did that. The Apostle Paul never showed disrespect for the court, even when the court was wrong. And I have a footnote here in my sermon. I probably don't need to say this, but I want to make sure, so I wrote it in. In no way do I intend to belittle or to show disrespect for work of men like Judge Freeman. A community is blessed when it has a judge who has Christian insight. I visited the Akron Village Court recently. I emphasize the word visited. I was just a visitor there. Went to court in Akron just to watch it happen. Tell you what I observed. I observed fairness. I observed respect for the law of our land, which was carefully tempered with compassion. And I was proud of my Christian brother. And if I am ever in the Akron court because I'm called there, I hope he will remember to do that. Anyway, I have a ton of respect for what Christian people do in our society. But pagan judges know nothing of our spiritually grounded lives. They don't understand our values. They don't understand our morals. They don't know what makes us tick. So Paul said, go to them for justice? What a crazy thing to do. It is a disgrace to the church. It is an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. Why would you go ask them what to do? Paul expected that the church would take care of themselves. That in the church there would be somebody who was fair-minded and wise and mature that anybody could go to and say, we need your help. We can't solve this. Brother taking brother to court was problem number one. That was reprehensible. But in verses 7 through 11, the last half of the verses Nelson read, Paul names the bigger problem, that the church stood by, watched this, and did nothing about it. Something was spiritually wrong. Every dispute among Christians involves our faith. No matter what we're arguing about, no matter what we're upset about, no matter what we're bitter about, every dispute among Christian people involves their faith and their faithfulness to God in one way or another. It's involved. What would you say is the priority of a person who would drag his Christian brother to court? Does such a person care about the impressions they leave on other people? Do they care if they destroy Christian fellowship with lawsuits? Is it that the church is nothing to them? That's it. The church is nothing to them. The problem in Corinth was deep, deep selfishness and a lack of compassion for anybody else. In the USA today, I mean in America, at the end of the 20th century, one of the biggest issues as I perceive our society is personal rights. It seems to me that my generation is obsessed with their personal rights and the right of way, and I'm taking every inch of my right away. And if that hurts somebody, tough. And if that hurts the church and they get mad about it, so what? I'll go to another church. And if that breaks God's heart and the hearts of other people, so what? Don't give me a religious guilt trip. Can people who think like that be a Christian in any sense? Lawsuits between Christians mean that there is a major defect in their faith. Christians ought to love each other, even when they have differences. Christians are to forgive each other of wrongs that are done to them. Not sue them in court over it, but to forgive. Christians are to bear one another's burdens. In verse 7, Paul unfolded the answer to lawsuits and to bitterness in the church. This is some kind of scripture verse, verse 7. What are your answers to his questions? How do you answer? The questions are, when somebody hurts you, when somebody does something wrong to you, takes advantage of you, Paul said, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not suffer a personal loss for the sake of Jesus and his church rather than to have a lawsuit? We don't have to have an apology, do we, to go on with life? You can't go on without an apology. We don't have to have recompense and reimbursement. That's not what we're living for, is it? To get my fair share? Why not suffer the wrong and forget it? Why not take a financial loss and go on rather than give the Lord a black eye and cause people never want to go to that church or any church? Why not be deprived of what may be rightfully ours for Jesus' sake, the church's sake? You see, somewhere down the road, we come to those situations where you have to say, is the church nothing to me? I read about an elderly Christian lady who never, ever got upset with anybody, never got mad at anybody, never got irritated at anyone. And a young minister who worked with that church got to know her, and he was amazed in her character. And one day he asked her for what her secret was. And she said, when somebody does something that bothers me, I figure either they meant to hurt me or they didn't. Now, if it was an accident and they did not actually mean to irritate me, I figure, why get mad about that? Now, on the other hand, she said, if they did it deliberately just to irritate me, I figure, why give them the pleasure? So she said, I just refuse to give in. Either way, life is better if I don't get mad. And apparently, that kind of behavior never occurred to the Corinthians. But it should have. Immediate forgiveness seems to be an unknown ethical practice in Corinth, but it was the right thing for Christians to do. Do you understand? When we have trouble with each other, what God wants is for us to forgive immediately and to have that spirit through whatever fallout and working through the thing there is, to forgive in our hearts immediately. I was extremely proud of a husband and wife in our church a while ago. They had suffered a significant loss at the hands of someone else. Financial loss. They had a legal right to go to court. They had every legal right to do that and to demand financial reimbursement for their loss. And they would have won. They didn't do that. They took a compassionate and forgiving approach. They were able to work out an agreeable settlement between themselves and the offenders. That meant accepting a sizable financial loss. But they did that. And they did not embarrass the church. And they did not embarrass the Lord. And they're going to go on, suffer the loss. And I tell you, I am a rich person because I have a brother and sister like that. And you're a rich person because we have brothers and sisters like that among us. What was wrong in Corinth? Why would Christians not want to suffer a loss for Jesus' sake? Why did they disgrace the church by demanding their rights? Why did they never think of something like, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing? Corinthians didn't forgive. They got a lawyer and sued. They were tearing the church apart. They had either missed or dismissed a critical aspect of being a Christian. A part of being a Christian is to realize that what one person does affects everybody in the family. We need to know that that is a part of our responsibility and burden in life. As church members in Corinth, they were committing suicide by what they were doing. Another principle which they missed or dismissed was, the sin of one person in the church does not allow anybody to take some other sinful action against them for what they did. That only multiplies the problem. So Paul comes to verses 9 and 10, and he says, wait a minute. Don't you know that people are going to be put out of the kingdom of God for unrighteous behavior? Don't you understand that? You're not here on a permanent ticket that can't be revoked by God. Apparently, they had divorced religion and morality and didn't see anything wrong with what they were doing. They had this huge blind spot. So Paul wrote to them and he said, do not be deceived. And he said that because they were already self-deceived. And I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing now. They were self-deceived like thousands of people in our world who expect to get to heaven while they live unrighteously day by day by day by day. But they expect to get to heaven. That's self-deceit. At this point, Paul said, wait a minute. And he listed 10 sins. Now, this list is not exhaustive. There are lots of other sins beside these. These are in no particular order. It's just a big mess that he writes down. But the common trait in all 10 of these sins, and in all sins, the common trait in his list is taking. Taking what I can get. Taking what I can get for me. Taking from other people for myself. Taking. Fornication. Taking satisfaction for oneself by using somebody else. Idolatry. Taking what belongs to God, giving it to a statue. Adultery. Taking from a spouse and from another person. Effeminate man. This is strange. Taking from the nature and the role of a woman for what reason? Homosexuality. Taking away the dignity and purpose of God's creation for some sick, selfish satisfaction. 14. This obsession, and the person could best be described as a taker, a covetous person, a greedy person, or a drunkard who selfishly takes from his family and hurts everybody around him, the reviler who takes somebody's reputation and ruins it and ruins their life, a swindler who uses all kinds of schemes to take whatever he can get. And all 10 sample sins reveal the attitude of me first, and I want what I want, and I'll have my rights, and I'm going to have my way. And Paul is saying any form that this sin may take in you, if it comes out of this spirit of taking in a man's life, bars him from going to heaven. A man ruled by this selfish spirit is unfit for heaven. And in the middle of that conglomeration of things, the Corinthians were supposed to see that they were headed in the wrong direction. Takers don't go to heaven. Most everybody starts out in life as a taker when we're children, but we, as Christians, learn better because Christians are washed clean of that. In baptism, when we surrender our rights, and we're forgiven, and we're washed, and we're sanctified, and we're set apart from sin, and welcomed into the family of God. Paul said we're washed, and we're sanctified, and we're justified, and the eternal judge looks at us and says, not guilty, even though we're guilty. But because of our faith in Jesus, we are pronounced not guilty by the eternal judge. Case closed, not guilty. And Paul said, God's done all that for us. Why are we obsessed with this taking, taking, taking? Paul was making a strong appeal to men and women to live like God's children and not like the unrighteous people around them. Well, our time is gone. Conclusion, what does all this mean to us? For me, I think there are two things that stand out. One is, as Christian people, let's stay out of court. Let's not go to court against each other. Let's never do that. Not against each other. Let us never take a Christian brother to court. If we win, we lose. Whoever wins, Jesus loses. Our Lord loses. His church is embarrassed and disgraced when Christians sue each other. We can't do that. We're going to find two or three men or ask the elders. We're going to ask somebody to help us solve. We are not going to court. There's got to be some other answer. We are not going to take our problems out there to unbelievers and ask them to help us solve it. Jesus explained the ABCs of Christian behavior in the early days of his ministry. Jesus said, if someone hits you on the right cheek, you don't take him to court. You turn the other cheek. Jesus said, if somebody sues you for your shirt, you don't countersue. You give him your coat. Jesus said, if someone compels you to go a mile, volunteer to go twice as far. Volunteer. I mean, suffer the agony of the burden of carrying whatever you have to do when you go the mile. If somebody hates you, you don't hate him back. You love him. You love your enemy. I mean, Jesus told us ABC before he ever asked us to follow him. He described what it would be if we followed him. To accept Jesus as Lord means that we have surrendered our lives. It means we have surrendered our rights. We only do what he says and wants. That's all. We don't do anything else, just what he says and wants. That's what life is for us. Remember back in the Old Testament when young David was anointed to be king by the prophet Samuel. And King Saul heard about it, and Saul tried over and over to kill young David. David didn't fight back. He had the right to defend himself, I suppose, by any human standards, but he didn't fight back. David's friends told him, David, he is after you. He's going to hurt you. You need to protect yourself. David, we got to get him. Kill him, David. Kill him. And our friends and some of our counselors tell us the same kind of junk. Lots of people around us and who care about us are anxious to help us to find happiness in the messes of our lives. But there are very few times when you'll ever hear a counselor or a friend urge us to obey God. Well, we don't take each other to court. The other thing I see in this passage is that we need to lay aside the childish habit of demanding our rights or demanding anything. Demand? I demand or I'm going to demand? If they don't sing my song in my church, if they don't accept my ideas, if they don't praise me for what I do, if they don't even notice when I'm absent, well, big deal. I'm here because Jesus was willing to cover my sin with his death, and I'm here to thank him and honor him whether anybody ever notices me or speaks to me or listens to anything I suggest. I'm here for him. I want to tell him thank you. Could it be? I don't know. I'm just asking a question. I'm not necessarily implying an answer. Could it be when I feel neglected that God is urging me to sing their songs and to praise them for what they do and to notice them when they're absent? In any case, God notices all of us, and he cares for all of us and wants us to join him in forgiving others. He wants us to be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake, not to sue each other, not to be bickering with each other. We're to be leading the world in a different direction. If Christians live like Jesus taught, you know what will happen. Now, I can't read you a Bible verse that says this. This is interpretation in the vernacular. What I think is, if we will do what Jesus asked us to do, every one of us will be fun to be with. People just like to hang around us if we live like Jesus wants us to. And if people hang around us, guess what? The church will grow and the cause of Christ will win more and more people who are exposed to something that's so beautiful that they just want to be with people like that. Do you cheat when you play Monopoly? When you play games, do you cheat? Cheat at a game? Do you cheat when you play with the Lord's money and the Lord's property for this time that he gives us? Or do you play by his rules? You play by the rules or you cheat? There is coming a day when we're going to fold up all of these things that we're playing with down here and we're going to enter eternity, and that's real forever. Are you ready? He who believes and is baptized wins. If we will honor the Lord, live righteously, we'll be welcome. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you surrendered yourself to Jesus? I mean, your life, your right, have you surrendered yourself? Would you? Starting today. The song says, I surrender all. 373. Will you turn to 373? And let's stand and sing the first verse together and let it be our expression to God of our commitment. 373, verse 1.
Oh.